16. Okay. So Exodus chapter 16 from verse number 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'"
How are we doing? Thanks, Ellen. Last time I preached and Ellen did the Bible reading before me, the Bible reading was like two verses, and I think Ellen was like a little bit salty about it and felt like I didn't trust her. So I hope that 12 verses has been good for our friendship, and we'll see where we go from here. I don't really have any preamble or anything like that tonight. I've been thinking and praying and reading this a bunch this week, and I'm really excited. So why don't we just pray and dive straight into it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the same God you have always been and that you never change. I ask that the words I speak up here will be reliable and true and pleasing in your sight. Praise in your name for your glory. Amen. Well, for those of us who've been here the past 3 or 4 weeks, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and Todd's been doing a really great job of taking us through the story so far. But I think just so that we can understand what's really going on in this passage, it's just going to be helpful just to recap how we've come here and what the story's been so far. So I'm going to start off by doing that recap. So Israel, God's chosen people, had been enslaved by the Egyptians for generations, like centuries. And all throughout this process, they've been crying and pleading out to God, asking him for salvation and deliverance and to come out of here. And we're told in the first chapter that God hears their cries and he has compassion on them. So God calls this man Moses, an Israelite, someone who belonged to the nation that was being oppressed in this situation. God has heard, he tells Moses, that God has heard their cries, that God has heard the cries of his loved people, and that he's finally going to rescue them. So after a bit of back and forth between Moses and God and a lot of hesitation on Moses' behalf, Moses is finally convinced that God is able to provide for him as he does this. And he goes to Pharaoh, and there's that famous moment that you see in like that Disney movie about it, the let my people go moment. But Pharaoh isn't really having a bar of it. There's too much at stake for him. He's got this massive free labor source. There's no way he's just going to let that walk out on him. So he just makes the Israelites work harder than ever before. He makes their work more difficult, gives them less help, makes it harder and more difficult for them to do their job. But this isn't going to make God stop, and the story doesn't finish here. Moses comes back, and he tells Pharaoh, "No, really, God isn't messing around, and you need to let these people go." But Pharaoh continues to ignore him, and we get in this 10-long cycle of plague followed by Pharaoh saying, "I'm not letting him go," followed by a plague, followed by Pharaoh saying, "I'm not doing anything, they're staying." And finally, enough comes to enough. God says one final deadly plague. In the dead of the night, God strikes dead the oldest sons of all the Egyptian families. That's horrible. So much blood. And it's disturbing. And I think for us as modern readers, it's really hard to wrestle with and to see how God would do this. But we see that despite Pharaoh getting in the way, after God giving him 10 chances to repent and to listen to God, God isn't going to let his people be stuck in slavery for any longer, no matter who stands in the way. So Pharaoh finally relents. He finally lets the Israelites go. They get out of Egypt straight away. But just as the Israelites are down the road, Pharaoh realizes what a massive mistake he's made. He ties his shoelaces, he fastens his seatbelt, and he brings him and his whole army down to bring back those Israelites so they can continue to have that free labor source. As the Israelites are down the road, they hear this rumbling, and they look around them, and they see these soldiers and these chariots and this vengeful king who has come to bring them back into slavery. And they freak out, and you hear them say, "What have you done, Moses? Did you just bring us out of Egypt to die here? Oh, it would have been way better if we just had stayed back there as slaves than if we had gone through all this just to die here." And you can just hear the regret in the way that they speak, right? Was this all just a mistake? Oh, we just want to go back to Egypt. You get this sense that if they could just press a button, they'll totally reverse the whole thing and just go back to where they were before any of this happened. You might expect that the next scene, as they're backed up against this massive body of water, is for them to stand there with their arms out like that, ready to be taken back into their old lives. But God hasn't gone through all this hassle for nothing, no. God cracks open a massive pathway in the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk to, and God protects all the Israelites. They're delivered across this sea and brought safely to the other side without any threat of Egypt trying to get to them anymore. Now, I know a lot of us are familiar with that story, but as we get into what we're reading tonight, which I think is probably a more unfamiliar part of the book of Exodus, it's just helpful to know how we've gotten here and where we find ourselves in this context. So the Israelites at this point, they've seen these amazing events, but all of a sudden the adrenaline is kind of starting to wear off. And now they're hungry, like they're really hungry. You see, they were expecting that they were going to be taken to this promised land, right? They were expecting that they were going to be taken to the land flowing with milk and honey. But instead, they find themselves in the middle of a hot, dry desert without anything to eat. And they're starving. You hear them say, and this is in chapter 16, verse 3. You hear them say, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." You can hear it in their voices, right? What are we doing here? This is so difficult. We are so hungry. Life was so much better back there. In Egypt, we sat around pots of meat. But I'm starving here. Now, as a lot of you might know, for the last 2-3 years, I've been a pretty committed vegetarian. And for those of you who know me quite well, I haven't exactly been quiet about that. I haven't shied away from talking about the benefits of not eating meat and the consequences of the animal agriculture industry on the environment and on our planet and on our bodies and all that stuff. I've been pretty happy to talk about this, but I've got a bit of a confession. Kind of been the world's worst vegetarian recently. You know, like, hear me out, right? Being a vegetarian, it's not easy. You've made this decision to not eat this thing that really, when you're being honest, you know is delicious. And you're always in this context where it's just there, it's on offer, and people are making fun of you for not having it. And guys, like, it's really difficult to stick out and like fully commit to it. I remember I first tried being a vegetarian back in high school. I was about 16 or 17. And I remember that I think I decided on Friday that I wanted to be a vegetarian. And on Saturday, me and about 8 mates, went to this Korean barbecue at Taramara. It's like real great place, like highly recommend. You pay $35 for an all-you-can-eat Korean barbecue buffet. But because we made this booking, like I was already there and I'd already paid the $35. So I'm like, yeah, like no dramas. I'll go along to the Korean barbecue and I'll just eat like the sides. Like I'll just eat like salad and like spring rolls and like kimchi and like all that. And I got there and I'm here. I'm eating like my pickled broccoli and my like oven spring rolls, and my friends are there. There's like this hot plate on the table and they pull out like these strips of beef and you see like the bubbles and they flip it and you can see the color that it's going to, and all I'm thinking is, why have I done this? Why did I make this decision to become a vegetarian? I want to go back to meat eating. And I think this is like exactly what the Egyptians felt, right? Like what I was feeling then. It was hard. It was a trial. I was hungry. And I just wanted to go back to where I was before. And look, I know I'm being a little bit silly, but I'll tell you what. I think that what the Egyptians are saying here and what I was feeling in that Taramara $35 all-you-can-eat Korean barbecue buffet is actually a normal part of the life of faith. It's actually a pretty normal part of following Jesus. I reckon that when we're being honest with ourselves, all of us, at least at some points, have had this moment in our faith where we've realized where we are and we've looked around and we've gone, what am I even doing here? We see ourselves, we see what being a Christian is like, and we ask ourselves, is this really the right decision? Following Jesus is like hard. And if you've been following Jesus for a while, you know this. And if you're new to following Jesus, you're gonna learn this. And constantly that question comes up, what am I doing here? Is this even worth it? Tonight, that's a question that I really want to tap into. Why didn't the Israelites just go back to Egypt? And for us today, is following Jesus actually even worth it? You know, I reckon I became a Christian around 16 or 17. And for me at my school, that's when parties like actually started getting interesting. Like, it wasn't just sitting lemonades and jumping on the trampoline at Gary's anymore while we passed the parcel round, but it was actually starting to become something else. I became a Christian like just before parties started making this move to being that stuff you see on American TV. And the first time I was at one of those parties, I distinctly remember being there going, man, do you reckon I can put faith on lay-by? Like maybe I made this call just a bit too early. Like maybe it's just a bit premature. Can I just be a Christian 3 years from now? Like, can I just stop and follow Jesus like after schoolies and just kind of prolong it till then? You know, even today, I'll find myself sitting around tables with mates, even Christian mates actually, and we'll tell all of these stories about the loose stuff we did just before we were Christians. And there's this weird sense in the air as we tell these stories, as if they were the glory days, as if they were where life is at its full and life's no longer like that, and we miss something. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Do you guys get where I'm coming from? Have you ever had that sense that you wish you had started following God just 2 years later? You know, all throughout the life of faith, I think we're tempted, just like the Israelites, to go back to Egypt. Not like hop on a plane and go to Northeast Africa or anything like that. But I think that how we feel about life and faith and struggle, when we're in those moments, we feel that temptation to go back to our own personal little Egypts, to go back to just what life was like before we started following Jesus, before we were saved and freed from him. Do you know what I'm talking about? I guess in a lot of ways, this is really weird, right? And what makes this so weird is we stopped doing that stuff and we left that stuff to follow Jesus. But now we want to go back to something we stopped. You know what I mean? Like, we were once doing that and we decided, actually, this isn't worth it. I think something better is on offer. We've entered into this new phase of following Jesus and we're looking behind and we're second-guessing ourselves. Maybe you stopped hanging out with those people because you knew that it wasn't good for you to be around them. You knew that they were a bad influence on you, and that as you were with those people, you were becoming a person you didn't really want to be. But in the hard moments of faith, just like the Egyptians, looking back on their slavery with rose-colored glasses, you think, maybe it was actually better back there. Maybe you broke that addiction because you could tell that it was eating you up on the inside and it was changing you into something that you didn't want to be. But when life is hard, you look back on the security and all the highs in that luxury that was always there for you, and you go, oh, maybe I should go back. Maybe you stopped dating that person, you stopped dreaming that dream, you stopped going to those places, and you stopped thinking about yourself or life in that particular way because you became convinced that life had more to offer than that. But sometimes you just have this desire that it was better back there, and there's this part of you that just wants to return. And I think that as we look at this, as we ask ourselves this question, and just be honest with this feeling that a lot of us have, this leads us to a question as we look at this text. Why didn't the Israelites just go back to Egypt? Like, if they were missing Egypt so much, if they were missing the hot meat and bread that was just readily available there, why didn't they just walk back to the Red Sea, see if that parting was still open, and cross back on the other side to try to get their jobs back? I reckon the Bible here shows us that they didn't go back because even though it was hard, God was providing for their every need. And not only was God providing for their every need, but nothing else was. Like, yeah, they were hungry, but where else are they going to find food? Yeah, they were thirsty, but they're in a desert. Where else are they going to find water unless God provides it for them? You know, the Israelites end up bumming around in the desert for 40 years. And at the end of it all, just before they're finally about to go into the land that God's promised them, Moses is preaching this huge sermon from God. He says in Deuteronomy 2, verse 7, "The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness." And then it says this, "These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have not lacked anything." Moses, preaching this inspired sermon from God, is saying these 40 years that the Lord had been with them, they didn't lack a thing. You see, we can think that our needs will be met if we go back to our own personal little Egypt, but we left that in the first place because we knew our needs weren't being met there. We saw that there was something in that wasn't what we needed. And when we looked at the life of faith, when we looked at Christianity, church, following Jesus at that particular time, we saw something special and different and unique there that we knew nowhere else offered us. And we had to dive and jump at that opportunity to live life that way. But even still, like I don't know, man, like, I don't see bread or quail dropping out of the sky for us much these days. Like, it's great to talk about God providing for the Israelites in the wilderness, but didn't they have it kind of easy? Like, at the end of every day, like, they're hungry. Like, they're there, and God is providing for them miraculously and obviously daily. You know, there's this bit in this biography about Jesus in the Bible. It's called the Book of John. And in chapter 6, Jesus is deliberately referring back to this story of manna in the wilderness, of this bread coming down from heaven in the wilderness. And this story is, like, really important to talk about, but it's, like, a trillion verses long. So we're not going to read out the whole thing, but I'm going to kind of just tell it as a story. And if you want to turn to John 6 and kind of follow along so you know I'm not just making stuff up, that could probably be good accountability. I'll just wait for you guys to turn there, give you a bit of time. So the story starts off in John 6 at the beginning, and Jesus has this massive crowd following him, right? Jesus starts, and there's this huge crowd, like it's lots and lots of people, and Jesus starts to think pretty logistically. He starts wondering, there's a lot of people here, and it's getting close to mealtime. What am I going to do to feed them all? So he kind of asks his disciples for a bunch of ideas, and one of them brings up this little boy, and is like, oh, this guy's got 5 bits of bread and some fish. And Jesus is like, yeah, okay, we can work with this. And so, you know, Jesus gets all of this food, he says grace, and he just starts walking around, just handing out this food to everyone. And all of a sudden, he's handed out food to like 5,000 people. And not only just enough food to feed 5,000 people, but there's still more food there, right? So maybe Jesus was watching the war on waste or something, but he decides to go out and like pick up all of the leftovers and put it in this basket so that none of it will be put to rubbish or something like that. And it goes to show, like, it's not like all these people just had tiny breadcrumbs and were deluded because Jesus was so awesome that they were full. No, there were leftovers for 5,000 people being fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Like, that's insane. But Jesus leaves town the next day. He actually walks across this river and enters into the next place that's on his mission. And all of these people in this town that he's come from, they wake up and like, oh, sick, that food was pretty good. Where's Jesus? And they look around and they're not anywhere, but like, man, like they really want that food. So they hop on their boats and they cross that river as well, hoping for another free feed. They get across the lake and they find Jesus there, and they see him there, and they're all like, Jesus, what are you doing here? And Jesus says, you're not here because you're interested in me. Truly I say to you, you're just here because you wanted free food. That's all you want from me. You're not interested in the signs that I'm bringing. You're not interested in the claims that I'm making to be the chosen one from God. You just want free food. And Jesus has this long conversation with these people, and he's trying to explain to these people who are just there for bread that he didn't come just so that he could provide bread and fish that rots and perishes. Jesus didn't come so that he could give us something. Jesus didn't come so that he could give them something that would feed them for the day but leave them being hungry afterwards. No, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He says that whoever feeds on him will never be thirsty and never be hungry again. And maybe you hear that and go, oh no, I'm a Christian and I woke up this morning and I really wanted some breakfast. Like, am I not feeding on Jesus? Or, oh, I went to the gym yesterday and I came back and I was really thirsty, but Jesus says that I'll never be thirsty again. Oh no, like, no, it's a metaphor. Like, Jesus is just saying that when we meet him, when we believe in him, Jesus fulfills our every need as if we were never thirsty and never hungry again. Jesus is saying that he is here because he is offering them eternal life. And they keep pushing him and calling him out. It doesn't fit very well with the way they understand God. It doesn't fit very well with the way they read the Bible. And they keep pushing Jesus. Jesus gets to this point where he pretty much ends up saying this. He says, truly I tell you that unless you eat me, the bread I am, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. But if you do feed on this bread, you will live forever. What's Jesus saying here? Is he saying that he's about to be cut open and everybody's kind of going to come along and have a little bit of him to eat? Well, you know, obviously Jesus is referring to his crucifixion, right? Where he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins before God so that we can be brought back to life with him. Of course, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's speaking metaphorically, but it's still controversial. It's still edgy. And it's still a difficult thing for the people there to hear. Many people who are just around Jesus for a free feed at this point walk away. They decide that they can't hack it and that following this Jesus guy is too difficult. So Jesus turns to his 12 disciples, his closest followers, and he says to them, what about you? You guys going to go as well? And towards the end of John chapter 6, Peter replies, and he says something beautiful. I'm reading John 6:68. Jesus just asks, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And I reckon our answer to the question that we sometimes ask of why not go back to Egypt, why not go back to our own personal Egypt, why keep following Jesus? I think that we find that answer in Peter's answer here. Where else do we have to go? Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. Why don't we walk away from Jesus? It's because Jesus is the only place we find what we need. Eternal life. bread that leaves us never hungry or thirsty. Jesus has the words to eternal life. I think when we're being honest with ourselves, at least speaking from my experience, the concept of eternal life is really difficult to engage with. You know, we actually only know what our life at the moment is like. And then they're told that Jesus offers us eternal life. And I don't know about you, but a lot of people don't actually like their lives. I know that I don't always like my life. I get up, and a lot of the time, I just don't want to do the day that's before me. And then when we hear that phrase, eternal life, we think eternal, so just this, but it never stops? I don't know about you, but this never stopping sounds like the worst thing ever. Like if I had to do the days that I wake up for every day and just do them and it just never finishes, I don't want a bar of that. Thankfully, though, that's not what eternal life is. If you turn to John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says as he's praying, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have said." Eternal life isn't just about living forever. Eternal life is about knowing Jesus and knowing God. And that's something that we can have now, right? I mean, in Jesus' conversation, he promises us that those who believe in him will be raised up on the last day and will live forever. But if we just think that is this life now forever, that's so difficult. That's so unappealing. But here, we are confronted with a more important and a more urgent question. You know, so long, Christians, we spent all this time thinking about, is it possible to have life after death? And we know that the answer to that is yes, but it kind of sounds a little bit awkward or difficult. But here, this idea of eternal life asks us a different question. And that different question is it possible to have life before death? Right? This life that we're living, sometimes that we find boring, we find monotonous, we have this huge sense that life is about something more than this. Is it actually possible in life now to fully live? And all throughout the Gospel of John, this concept of eternal life is brought to us in this idea that if you just know Jesus, if you believe in him, if you know the one who has sent him, you will have eternal life. Life to the full, the thing that Jesus offers us. Life is eternal, given to us by Jesus, and it also goes forever. So we don't need to live in this paranoia that this, what we live in now, is going to be eternity. We live in this freedom and this hope that when we know God, when we know Jesus, our lives are completely and utterly transformed, and we're able to live in the presence and the relationship with our God forever. It's not just life filled, but it's this filled life forever and ever. Now, I just want to come back on this one point. We left our old lives for a reason. If you're a Christian, you made the decision to follow Jesus because you saw something in him that you wanted. We may think we want to go back, and when we think we want to go back, we need to think, what was our life like before we started following Jesus? Imagine if like some social worker had stepped in and asked the Israelites this question as they're in the wilderness. You know, I know life's really difficult for you at the moment, but would you just be able to tell me about what life was like before God saved you from Egypt? And they'll go, well, we worked all day, every day, and we didn't get any holidays. We weren't able to celebrate our feasts. Once we tried to get away, but then our slave master just made it even more and more and more difficult. Maybe if they had that conversation, they would have realized, oh no, we don't want to go back. Like bread and meat, like that's like, oh yeah, sure, it's good. But like slavery is like way worse. Like they would have written a pros and cons list, and you know, cons, slavery, pros, bread and meat. And I think we can all safely know the decision they would have made as a result of that. I think that we need to do a similar thing, right? When we ask ourselves that question, why don't we go back to Egypt? We need to look at what it is that we're craving for. Going back to our addictions. Going back to those relationships that didn't work for us. Going back to talking about people in that way that we did. Or having those dreams or goals for our lives that we just came to these conclusions didn't fulfill us. We thought at one point that that would satisfy us, but we know now that it doesn't. There's this great C.S. Lewis quote that I'm going to paraphrase for you guys in closing. I think it really gets to the heart of what I've been talking about tonight. And he says something like this. I'm paraphrasing. He says, do you know the problem with people? The problem with people is not that we want too much. It's that we want too little. We're like fools, bumming around thinking we'll be satisfied by getting drunk, having an orgasm, or reaching that level of power. But we ignore that infinite joy is offered to us in Jesus. C.S. Lewis goes on to say that we're like little kids kicking sand around in a sandpit while we have the offer of a free holiday to the beach. Going back to Egypt can sound appealing, but in Jesus we have eternal life. We have living now in the fullness that it was always made for. And we have the promise that we can live in this fullness, not just now, but also forever when Jesus comes back and we are resurrected with him into this new creation. So may you go into your weeks knowing that eternal life doesn't just start later, but that it starts now as we come to know Jesus better. May you go into your weeks being honest with the fact that you do have desires to go back, but may you have the knowledge that all of your needs are met by God and Jesus, just as the needs of the Israelites were met in the wilderness. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know you. We need to be honest that sometimes we're tempted to stray away from following you and that other things seem more appealing or more fulfilling. Lord, when we're in those spaces of temptation, I ask that you'll remind us what life was really like before we started following you, and then you give us the faith and trust to know that you have made a way out and that we can trust in you now and forever. Praise in your name for your glory. Amen.